Tonight's reading is from Luke 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracles. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas unto us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
The crucifixion. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one."
Thank you very much. If you haven't got a Bible, perhaps you'd like to raise your hand, because we've got Bibles here, and Wendy would be happy to bring you one. And I think it would be quite useful to have it in front of you as we look at this passage together tonight. Let me pray. Father, we do pray that as we look at your word tonight, that you would speak to us, Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to what you have to say to us, and that you would help us to receive it and to work upon it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a regular here, you will know that we've been doing a series in Luke in a preparation for Easter. And the passage that I was assigned was this one that has been read tonight. Now, you will know at the beginning of last week, if you were listening to the news or looking in on television, that Eric Pickles, the Minister for Local Government and Communities, was blaming the Environment Agency for all the problems that there were around the country as a result of the awful weather that we've been having. And the Environment Agency were blaming the government. And also you may have seen one or two people who were interviewed on the television, and they were asked, you know, has anybody come to help you? And they were saying, no, we haven't seen anybody. We've had to buy and get our own sandbags. And there was this kind of response from people that, you know, nobody seemed to care about them. They hadn't seen anybody. And then, of course, it obviously got worse, and the Prime Minister got involved, and then the army, and obviously things began to get better. But the question that people were asking is, who is in charge? And I thought as we look at this passage tonight, we would look at leaders and ask, who is in charge? Now in verse 1, we meet Pilate. In verse 1, it says of chapter 23, then the whole assembly, that was the Sanhedrin, that was the highest ruling body, and they rose and they led him, that's Jesus, off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. You notice how that the way they talk about Jesus, they say, this man, we have found this man. They were claiming that he was inciting rebellion, that he was claiming independence from Rome, and he was resisting legal authority. They obviously held him in contempt by, as I say, describing him as this fellow. They hated him because he was a threat to their position and must be got rid of. And Jesus was drawing crowds, and that would indicate that perhaps he was promoting trouble. And it would seem from the narrative here that Pilate just asked Jesus one question, and as a result of that he said, I find no basis for a charge against this man in verse 4. But you will know from the reading that in verses 13 and 14, he says again, you brought this man to me as one inciting rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charge against him. And then further down in verse 22, it says, I have, for the third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Now we know from that and from John's Gospel that in fact Pilate had taken Jesus inside and spoken to him privately, and then he'd brought him out and had said these things to the Jewish rulers. And so that was the conclusion of Pilate, that he could find no basis of any charge against them. And he wasn't ready to do the will of these priests. However, they weren't going to leave it there. And they went on, they came back to Pilate, and they said in verse 5, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." And hearing that he came from Galilee, Pilate saw a way out, because Galilee was actually under Herod's jurisdiction. So as Herod was in Jerusalem at that time, he sent him to Herod. And perhaps we'll come back to that little incident later. And Pilate despised the Jews. He knew that he himself was politically superior to them, and also he felt that he was culturally superior as well. But Herod sent him back to Pilate, and so it was back in Pilate's court again. And he desperately tried to release him, because we know from another gospel that Pilate's wife had had a dream and said, "You know, have nothing to do with this man. He's causing me real trouble in my dreams." And he was trying every way to release Jesus. But the Jews still persisted, and eventually he gave way. And so why does he give way? Well, we know that he was a very arrogant and a cruel man. In another place, it talks about how he put down a rebellion and mixed the blood of those who were responsible with the sacrifices. But although he was an arrogant and a cruel man, at heart, he was a coward. And apparently he was an outstanding administrator, but because of the diplomatic cunning of the priests, they had an important advantage over him, because they'd made a previous complaint to the Caesar at that time, Tiberius Caesar, and this complaint had been upheld, and Tiberius had issued a rebuke to Pilate for an act of insolence towards the Jews. And as far as Pilate was concerned, it was a bit dangerous for him to have a report going back, because the Caesar there was an austere ruler, and so he didn't want to do that. So Pilate was compromised by his past, and he didn't want to prompt a protest to Rome that would ruin his career. And at this cost, Pilate could have broken free and saved his soul. In the Bible it says, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" He declared this prisoner innocent. He said he could find no basis for a charge. And yet he said to the Jewish rulers that he would punish him. It was just totally unjustifiable. Here was an innocent prisoner, and he subjected him to scourging. But the problem was that he wanted popularity and favor. So although he knew what was right, he failed to do it. And sometimes, you know, we can be afraid of consequences, sometimes perhaps tentacles of the past that are difficult to tear away from the present. You know, a decision was demanded of Pilate, but he failed to do what was right. And sometimes we can be in that position. We know what it is to do what is right, but because of something that's happened in the past, we're perhaps afraid of our reputation, afraid of what people are going to think of us, and as a result, we act in a way like Pilate, that we failed to do what's right. So now we're going to turn to Jesus, and in verse 26 it says, "And they led him away, and he wasn't able to carry the cross the whole way because they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." And then it goes on to say, "A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him." You notice that there were no men there, none of his disciples. They had all fled. But some of the women were there. And Jesus turned to them. And if you think of it, Jesus has been scourged. He's had to carry this cross for part of the way. But he's concerned about them. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' on the hills, 'Cover us.'" He was warning them about the time when the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. And then he was led out to be executed. And he'd been scourged, and he was thrown down on some wood which would form his cross. And he was nailed to that cross. And then they would have lifted up the cross. And you notice what he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." There are seven sayings from the cross, and you know, when somebody is dying, perhaps a loved one or a friend, the thing that we want to hear is their last words, because they're very precious. And in fact, these seven sayings from the cross, they cover the gospel. And so it's very important that we listen to the last words of Jesus. We want to capture them because they're his last words, said in his dying moments. Listen to this: "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Words of a son to his father. Surely they knew what they were doing. They had had him crucified. And in that moment, when all around there were no doubt people who were blaspheming, and he was praying, "Father, forgive them." He began his ministry. When he was baptized, he was praying. It says in Luke 3, verse 21, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. On the cross, Jesus was praying for sinners. Father, forgive them. Even while he was in pain from the scourging, the crown of thorns pressing in upon his head, and the crucifixion. Friends, we're talking about the Son of God here. The one who saved, the one who healed, the one who loved. Sin has brought sorrow to our hearts, but he never sinned. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions. There wasn't a word of bitterness, was there? He didn't ask for pity. He didn't ask to be taken down from the cross. What did he do? He prayed. That's what he loved to do. He often spent nights praying. Praying to his Father. That's what he did. It just helps us perhaps to appreciate the importance and value of our prayers, our times of prayer. It's the solution of God to our problem, to pray. Now, no longer can Jesus heal the sick. No longer can he open the eyes of the blind. No longer can he touch the leper. No longer can he go into a person's home. Perhaps they've got a daughter who's not well. Remember how he went into that home and shut everybody else out and said to that girl, "Arise." He couldn't do any of these things now, but he can pray. And he prayed, "Father, Abba, Father." That's our familiar word for daddy. He was on the cross, but he was conscious of his relationship with his Father. We can have that same relationship. We can call him Father. What is our greatest need? Health, home, a job, friends. All good in themselves, but our greatest need is forgiveness. If you were here this morning, Katie read from Psalm 103, but she didn't go all the way. It says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Without forgiveness, we have no hope. We face a godless eternity. We're offered here pardon, mercy and grace. But a pardon is not a pardon until it's accepted, until it's received. All of us are under condemnation. Have you received that pardon? Will you receive that pardon? Jesus said they did not know what they were doing. The thing was that they didn't really know who he was. They didn't realize the magnitude of their sin. We were asking at the beginning the question, or looking at the question that people were asking, who is in charge? I wonder if I could just turn that around and say, who is in charge of your life? Is it you, or is it the Lord? We see in the examples of Pilate and of Herod. And that's one of the saddest verses, really, I think, in the New Testament with Herod. Because when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, he said he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus gave him no answer. What a place to be. Because Herod was asking for all the wrong reasons, and there was no repentance. So who is in charge of your life? Are we like Pilate or Herod? Is it me? Or is it the Lord? Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't say, Father, me. He said, Father, them. I pray that Jesus might be Lord in our life. And we're going to come and celebrate communion now. And if Jesus is not Lord in your life, well, it's an opportunity for you just to ask him to come into your life. Just to acknowledge and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for my sin on the cross. I ask for your forgiveness. Please come into my life and be Lord.